and continue to upgrade these facilities, buy existing properties around us as they become available. Secondly, that we enhance the Saturday night service. The Saturday night service seems to be in a growing pattern right now. And if you haven't tried the Saturday night service yet, we've got some exciting things planned for the fall, at least a partial Sunday school and junior church. So you might consider that. Services, by the way, during the summer are identical since none of the choirs are singing. And then thirdly, and not necessarily in this order, but we want to target the establishing of satellite churches around San Antonio as God gives us the opportunity to do that. Now, having made those statements, how many of you have not heard that before? Would you raise your hand? You haven't heard that before. Okay, not too many of you this morning, so we must be pretty well covering the whole church after 3 weeks. We trust that you're excited about the direction that God is leading us. Graduation is going to come for all of us sooner than we probably realize. It will be that ultimate commencement baccalaureate service when we will step across the threshold from death into life. I love to look at it that way. We are in the land of the dying, and we are going to the land of the living. Billy Graham, not too long ago when he was interviewed, was asked, "What is the most surprising thing about your life?" Now, Billy Graham's been all over the world. He's met with all the kings and presidents and men and women of fame. He's been places that most of us would never go, experienced things that most of us will never experience. He was asked, "What is the most surprising thing about your life?" And his answer will probably remain with me the rest of my life. His answer was, how quickly my life has passed. The most surprising thing about life. And I think those of us who are 50 or older can testify that once you get to 50, it just seems to speed up and you rapidly are moving in that direction. But our success in life and death is largely determined by our attitude, and we see that with Karen this morning. That our ability to be able to succeed in life, in our endeavors, is by and large determined by our attitude. I'm reminded of the story of identical twins. Two boys, they were identical in looks, but they were not identical in personalities. One was the perennial pessimist, the other was the opportune optimist. And the parents on the next birthday, they were trying to decide how can we celebrate their birthdays and how can we balance out their personalities so that we can try to get our boy who is the pessimist to become a little more optimistic in his outlook on life. And so they went to a child psychologist and asked, "What would you recommend?" He said, "Well, in order to balance the boys out, here's what I would recommend. You buy all of these wonderful expensive gifts, whatever you can afford for your pessimistic son. You put him in a room with those gifts on the morning of his birthday, and then you peek in and watch as he's opening those gifts and see what he says." He said, "On the other hand, for your son who is the ultimate optimist," he said, "I would recommend that you just give him a great big box of manure. And when he opens that morning, let's see what he says." And so sure enough, they did as the psychologist had told them, and the next morning they peek in, and here's their perennial pessimist who's in there saying, "You know, this calculator will probably break tomorrow, and this computer, I mean, it's going to be outdated probably in another 6 months. And these games, I mean, who really is interested in these games? And I know that these are expensive toys and cars, but certainly," he said, they're probably not going to run very long." And then they went over and they peeked in on their optimist son. And he's in there just throwing manure as fast as he can out of this box. And here's what he's saying. He says, "You can't fool me. Where there's this much manure, there's got to be a pony somewhere." I love that. And that's kind of how Paul looked at life. I mean, there's a pony in the midst of all of this stuff that's going on in my life. God is at work. Now, here's the background to this passage, in case you're not familiar with it. Paul is on a ship, and it was a commercial ship, and they had to dock in Miletus, which is just off of the coast of the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor, and It would be probably a 2 or 3 day layover as they loaded and unloaded cargo, and Paul was anxious to use these days because he knew that his life was rapidly coming to a close, and he was the one who wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, and so he wanted to redeem the time. And he remembered that there was a church that was thriving and well, and it had elders in it, and the church was at Ephesus. And in the city of Ephesus, God had greatly used the Apostle Paul in the establishment of that church. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 19 of this book of Acts. It's in the previous chapter here. And so Paul, from the coast of Miletus, this town, he sends word that he wants these elders to come to him, which would have been about a 20 to 30 mile journey. It could have been made in one rigorous day of walking, or it might have been 2 days. But they finally make their way into where Paul is, and Paul begins to communicate with them, and he basically looks back over his life, and number one, he says, I really don't have any regrets about the way I have lived and ministered while I have been among you. And then secondly, he looked forward, he looked towards the end of his life, and he said, I'm looking towards it with no retreats, even though I know that chains and afflictions and difficult times are awaiting me, yet he was able to be constant in his faith and unmoved in his determination that he would go forward. First, he looked back with no regrets. Notice what he says in verse 18. When they had come to him, he said to them, you know. In other words, you have seen, you have witnessed, I have modeled among you from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I have lived among you by his life after he had become a Christian. Sure, Paul had many things that he regretted prior to his conversion days, prior to coming to faith in Christ, and he talks about those in Philippians chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 and other passages, how he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. And if he had his life to live over again, he certainly would not want to follow that course. But since he became a Christian, Paul could look back over his life and say that I really have no regrets. And he wasn't flippant about making that statement. Look in verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How many of us can say, as we look back over our lives since we have become believers, that there's absolutely nothing that I would regret? I would do nothing different in my life. Probably not one of us here this morning. 10 years ago, we had our 25th high school class reunion. My class had their 35th high school class reunion this last week, and obviously we didn't go back up in Ohio, but when we were there 10 years ago, the class clown was there. And I remember I kind of wanted to find out where he was spiritually. But he had already said that he'd been through at least 2 marriages and he was presently living with a woman, and he saw me coming and he remembered how I used to try to witness to him in high school. And he I could tell he was uneasy just being around me. And he said, you know, I look back over my life, I don't have any regrets about the way I've lived it. And I thought to myself, well, you are a very foolish man. He certainly will have regrets, even though he may not have regrets yet. He will come to the end of his life, and unless things change, will be filled with regret as he looks back over a life that was basically wasted. Reminds me of the incident, and some of you may remember this, back in 1988, when the evening news reported on a photographer who was a skydiver. And his job was to jump out of this plane with all of these parachutists, and he was going to free fall for a while, and he was going to get the most incredible pictures of these parachutists jumping from out of this plane. And all at once, the camera just goes berserk. This guy's having the time of his life as he's free falling, and the announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death. He had jumped out of the plane without his parachute. In the midst of all of the excitement of getting the pictures and getting his camera and film and all of those things ready, he forgot to put on his parachute. And it wasn't until he reached the absent ripcord that he realized he was free falling to his death. And I would imagine if you were to think about his final moments, free-falling through the sky, he would have said, man, this is exciting. It's wonderful. It's exhilarating. I don't know why I didn't do this before. But tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and a deadly foolishness. And as I think of that, I think of millions of people today that are rapidly coming to the end of their lives, and they're coming to the end of their lives, and they're about to cross that threshold and take that unknown jump into the unknown without a parachute. Without their faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And the worst thing that can happen to a man or woman is to come to the end of their life still in their sins, having no sin bearer to represent them before the Father. Paul was able to look back over his life and say that I really don't have any regrets. By the way, I saw a bumper sticker recently. It said, ask this question, where will you spend eternity? Smoking or non-smoking? Good question. Paul had no regrets because, here's the point, don't miss it, he invested his life in people. Notice what he says, how I lived among you. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials. Living among you, back in verse 18. In the midst of all the trials, I kept back nothing from you that was helpful to you, proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. He was one who invested his life in people. Keir Hardie led the Labour Party in England for 33 years, and at the close of his career, he said, if I had to live my time over again, I would give all of my strength to preaching the gospel. My social work has not drawn the people any nearer to any appreciation of the good news of salvation. If all my life effort had been put on the side of the gospel, what a different story it might have been. As to the eternal well-being of many souls, and I would simply remind all of us this morning that if we are not investing our lives in people, then we might as well do, as we've often heard said in the past, just take a wheelbarrow full of dirt from one end of the yard to the other, and every day get up and just take that wheelbarrow filled with dirt to the other side, and the next day bring it back and spend all of our time doing that, because that's how wasted our lives are going to be if we are not spending them, investing them in people. And if we're not taking the resources that God gives to us and investing them in people, if we're just simply consuming them upon ourselves, then we are wasting the resources that God has given to us. That everything we do ought to be ultimately with the motivation that we are going to be able to reach more people through what we are doing. Because unless our lives are positively impacting the lives of people around us for eternity, then what we are doing is just as worthless. He lived among them. He saw their lives changed. He served the Lord among them in verse 19 in three ways. Notice, first of all, with all humility. You know, we don't hear a lot about humility today. In fact, I asked the question last night at the service, and I'm not sure that it was just off the top of my head, but I don't know of a book in Christian bookstores that has ever been published on humility. Maybe there is one, but it's not all that popular. And it's probably because it's not a big seller. How many of us want to read a book on how to achieve humility? No, we'll read books on how to become great and how to become a powerful person and how to be a person with a magnetic personality. But to read a book on humility, it's so foreign to our world today. Humility is a word that's almost non-existent in our English language. In fact, I say this to our young people this morning who are graduating. Television rewards the proud. The Michael Irvins, the Deion Sanders, the Saunders, the Dennis Rodmans, the Madonnas, Frank Sinatras, and many others of their ilk. And humility, thanks to people like these, is no longer viewed as an asset, but rather as a liability. Let me say that again. Humility is no longer viewed as an asset, but rather as a liability. But God's Word is just the opposite, because God's word tells us that unless we are people who are humble, we will not receive the grace of God. Because God withholds His grace from those who are proud. Yesterday and this morning, I was reading back through the end of the book of 2 Chronicles and the kings, particularly the kings of Uzziah and Hezekiah, and how God prospered them. And as long as they sought Him, God prospered them. But then when God prospered them, all at once these great kings became proud. And that's happening all around us. It happens in our lives. Pride is our biggest problem, every one of us. That we begin to experience a little bit of the prosperity, the blessing of God, and the next thing you know, we become proud. We become independent. We think we can live without God. And in that pride, there is no benefit, no grace benefit from God. The Bible tells us, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yes, all of you, be clothed with humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5. Be clothed with humility. Wear it like a garment. Don't be a proud person. Don't give a proud, arrogant, confident air about you. Be someone who is humble, because in the midst of that humility, God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, because he cares for you. When you are proud, you get no help from God. When we are humble, his grace is poured out in abundance upon us. Paul found that to be true in his own life. I want you to notice, and I thought of this as Karen came up here this morning, that Paul persevered in the midst of great adversity. Look down at verse 20, the end of that, or rather verse 19, many tears and trials. We would have to go to other passages to see the many trials that Paul endured. And they were endured with a lot of tears and trials, great adversity. But in the midst of that, he was not a quitter. You know, I see so many people today, and maybe it's just common to our age, but we never really finish anything. We don't finish marriages. We don't finish school. We don't finish jobs. We just sort of flit from one experience to the other because there are so many things out there that are kind of vying for our attention. And so we jump from one thing to another, almost like channel surfing on our televisions. So that we're never really finishing anything. And Paul, in this passage, if there's nothing else that you see here, you will see that Paul was not a quitter. He was a finisher. And I would say to you young people this morning that one of the greatest strengths and one of the greatest ways in which God is going to use you is if you finish something that you start, when you know that God is in it. John Killinger in the Atlantic Monthly tells about the days of the Great Western cattle ranches. I love this story. In fact, it's the way he puts it is so well that I want to read it to you. A little burro. It's about a little burro and sometimes would be harnessed to a wild steed, if you can picture that in your mind. A little donkey harnessed to a wild steed, and bucking and raging, convulsing like drunken sailors, the two would be turned loose like Laurel and Hardy to proceed out in the desert range. They could be seen disappearing over the horizon, the great steed dragging that little burro along and throwing him about like a bag of cream puffs. They might be gone for days, but eventually they would come back. The little burro would be seen first, trotting back across the horizon, leading the submissive steed in tow. Somewhere out there on the rim of the world, that steed would become exhausted from trying to get rid of the little burro. And in that moment, the burro would take mastery and become the leader. And Paul was like that burro. He hung in there with those who opposed him at every point and gave him a difficult time. He overcame them. And that's the reason why there was a church at Ephesus and why there were elders there to whom Paul could communicate, with whom he could communicate at the end of his life. Paul was consistent among them. He was one who truly had no regrets as he looked back over his life. And finally, notice, he said, look, here's the reason why. Verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. And that's become a key motivation in my own life, that I don't want to keep anything back from you folks that's going to be helpful to you. And that's one reason why I always go expositionally through the Scriptures. Because I know that that's the whole counsel of God. And as we're teaching expositionally through the Word of God, then we receive everything that God wants for us to have that is helpful to us. The Williams translation translates it this way, I never shrank from telling you anything that was for your good, nor from teaching you in public and in private. And my goal is to be able to say that at the end of my ministry. Notice, secondly, that he looked forward with no retreats. No turning back. He knew in verse 22 that life wasn't going to get any easier for him. Have you come to that realization yet that life is not going to get any easier for you? You might be a young person here this morning and you've got this idealistic view about about life, about marriage, about your work and all of these things, and you're thinking, you know, then when I get to be a certain age, the age of that old man up on the platform this morning, I'm going to be able to start enjoying life and life's going to get easy. It won't. It doesn't. In verse 22, see, now I go bound in spirit, probably the Holy Spirit, since it's the Holy Spirit in verse 23, although that's not clear, even though there's a definite article in the Greek. I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. An uncertain future. Can you identify with that in your life this morning? An uncertain future. Kind of an uneasiness about the future. But he did know this. He did know, because the Holy Spirit told him so in verse 23, that chains, meaning he would be imprisoned, and tribulations were awaiting him. He knew that about his future, but he wasn't going to turn back. He could have written a song, "Something bad is going to happen to me." Remember the old song, "Something good is going to happen to you"? He could have spun off that and written a song. Well, that, anyway, we'll just move on. Forget about that. But I speak to you graduates now because we're about to embark on a new millennium. And we're hearing a lot about that. Times are rapidly changing. There's a tremendous amount of uncertainty. We are living in what is called the informational age. The corporate downsizing. And they tell us now, as they've made studies in recent years, that those who are going out into the job market today will change jobs over the next 30 years at least 10 times. That's every 3 years you're going to go to a new job. And the rug's going to be pulled out from underneath you. And think of all that's involved in that move. In fact, in the area of shopping, Bill Gates, billionaire chairman of Microsoft, describes the future. Listen to this, if this isn't scary, especially for you ladies. You're watching Seinfeld on TV and you like the jacket he's wearing. You click it on with your remote control. The show pauses and a Windows-style drop-down menu appears at the top of the screen asking if you want to buy it. You click on yes. The next menu offers you a choice of colors. You click on black, and another menu lists your credit cards, asking which one will you use for this purchase. Click on MasterCard or whatever. Which address should the jacket go to, your office or your home or your cabin? Click on your address, and you're done. And menus disappear, and Seinfeld picks up where left off. Just as you'll already have taught the computer about your credit cards and addresses, you will have had your body measured by a 3D version of supermarket scanners. So the system will know your exact sizes, and it will send the data electronically to a factory where robots will custom tailor the jacket to your measurements. An overnight courier service will deliver it to your door the next morning, and because this system cuts out so many middlemen, the jacket will cost 40% less than the off-rack department store version. Now that's scary, isn't it? If you want a woman's perspective on it, my wife, she says it won't work because we've never done it that way before. Pat Howard said, no, she didn't say that, that's my comment, but she said it won't work. Pat Howard said, his wife Sherry said last night, take all the fun out of shopping. And that's true. You know, you ladies, you just have to find something else to do with your time. Well, I didn't have that in my notes, and that's what I get for But the future is frightening, any way you look at it. I mean, you look at the arming of the nations. I heard a little report last night on the news about what's happening because of the meltdown of the Soviet Union and all these scientists now that are scattered throughout the Middle East and developing these high-power, high-tech weapons. And we haven't seen anything yet when it comes to war. It's scary when we think about it. Apart from what we know that Paul is putting his finger on in this very passage. Notice he knew that chains and imprisonments or afflictions awaited him. How many of us in his shoes would choose to go on knowing this? Now, if you knew your future within the next year was going to be that you were going to be imprisoned and you were going to be tried and beaten, what would your attitude be about life? Well, notice what Paul says about it, verse 24. But none of these things move me. Stephen Olford years ago preached a message using this alliteration that I have in your notes on your questions if you don't have that in front of you. Is stability of position. None of these things move me. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to say that? I'm like a rock. I'm not going to be moved. I'm going to stay my course, regardless of what it means to me. An old song that we never sing anymore goes like this. What though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum? For I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age? For I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is He, and He cares for His own through all eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. Paul had Christ, and he realized that having Christ was all he needed to face the future. When you cross that threshold from death into life, you will discover that Jesus Christ is all you have. Everything else has been ripped away from you. But in that moment, will you discover that Jesus Christ is all you have? You will discover that Jesus Christ is all you need. And Paul knew that, so he said, none of these things move me. Secondly, notice his sacrifice of person. Neither do I count my life dearer to myself. Oh, I wish that we could recapture that in evangelical circles today, that my life really does not have any value apart from Jesus Christ. We live in a day when all of the emphasis is put upon self. You owe it to yourself. Step out on your mate. Step out on your children. Step out on your commitments. Just live as you want and enjoy life because you only go around once. Live it selfishly. Live it to the hill. Forget about others. But Paul, on the other hand, knew what real life consisted of. It was to walk humbly before his God, live in humility, and living in humility, not counting his own life dear unto himself. Here we see his sacrifice of his own person. And whenever people are willing to sacrifice of themselves, that is the beginning and backbone of a movement. Karl Marx, founder of communism, spoke these words. He says, communists are dead men on furlough. They treat themselves as though they are as good as dead. They have nothing to lose. And so they are ready for anything. And I say this morning, if communists could have that kind of an attitude towards a cause that was short-lived at best and doomed to failure, then certainly we can have that kind of an attitude when it comes towards a winning cause, being in the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice thirdly, his singleness of purpose. You young people who are graduating this morning, I would say that don't be double-minded in your thinking. Have one single purpose in your mind, and that purpose is to live your life for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, that I might finish my course with joy. You know, it dawned on me a year or so ago when I was sharing this same verse with the pastors and their wives down at the coast when we were together there for our annual getting together, that those words with joy really had new meaning for me. Because I'm just going to be honest about it, the older I get, the more cynical I find myself becoming about life, about what we learn, about the cycles of life, about our culture. The old saying that the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. And I see that because I see our generation and the generation following us making the same fatal mistakes that other cultures and generations have made, which led to their demise, their downfall. And the things that you think are going to go well, they don't go well. And the things you don't think are going to go well, they go well. And so you get a little bit cynical in the midst of it. And I want to be able to finish my course, not just gritting my teeth and bearing it, but finish my course with joy. And that's where Paul was. He was going to cross the finish line. He was going to be a finisher. He motivates me. Some people never give up in the midst of overwhelming obstacles. You've probably seen the cartoon drawing of the crane trying to swallow the frog. Can you picture that? I wish we had a picture of it up on the overhead. But here's this crane with his long skinny neck, long beak. He's got this frog in. And he's got the frog halfway in. Only the hind legs of the frog are seen outside of the beak. But the frog has his front legs wrapped around the neck of that crane, and he's just holding on for dear life. He's not about to go down there. I love that cartoon because the caption beneath is, don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. And that was Paul. Even in the secular realm, the importance that they recognize the importance of being a finisher, persevering. They recognize that. Harold Kuhn, who's a secular writer, writes, he says, success seems largely a matter of hanging on after others have let go. Successful men make mistakes, but they don't quit. Remember, In the confrontation between the stream and the rock, the stream always wins. Not through strength, but by perseverance. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "Remember that by perseverance the snail reached the ark." That's a good statement, isn't it? By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Fourthly, notice his simplicity of preaching, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. Now, what was Paul's ministry? It's our ministry, so we ought to know what it is. To testify of the gospel of the grace of God. To the gospel of the grace of God. That's the ministry that every one of us have received of the Lord Jesus. Don't hesitate to share Christ with your generation. I say that to all of us this morning. Don't hesitate. Look for opportunities. To share Christ with the people around us is to share the very words of life. It's to share the very source of life. It's to share the very water of life, as Jesus referred to the Spirit of God within man, that he would be the very water of life. There's a story years ago that's kind of a haunting story for me. I read this a number of years ago, and I've never forgot the story. It was about a chauffeur back years ago, before they ever put antifreeze in cars. And he was driving this wealthy couple in their extremely luxurious car from the East Coast to the West Coast to California. And they made it as far as the Nevada desert when their car broke down. And it was out on a very lonely stretch of highway where no one came by, and it became a very desperate situation with the heat of that sun, and it was beginning to take its toll on this elderly couple. Every day the chauffeur would get out and he would go underneath the car and he would remain there, putting on a front that he was at least trying to fix the car, and he was looking at it, trying to get it running. But he wasn't able to get it running. And the end result was the couple died. But the chauffeur survived. And when the search party reached that scene and they realized that the couple had died but the chauffeur had lived, they wondered why was the chauffeur able to make it? And then they discovered that every day he would get under the car and he would drink from the radiator of that car, but he shared none of that water with his employees. And day by day, or his employers rather, and day by day, hour by hour, they weakened. And they finally died. And we say that's terrible. And yet, we can be guilty of the same thing. Only the water that we refuse to give is much more important water. It is the water of life. Life in Jesus Christ. And this generation needs to know, needs to hear that there is life in Jesus Christ. And there is life in none other. Don't hoard the water of life. Jim Elliot, martyred for Christ in Quito, Ecuador, one of those five missionaries that was martyred, said, "Live so that when you come to die, you will have nothing to do but die." It's a great statement. I think of the young heir of the Borden fortune, who felt the call of God to go to a foreign mission field and serve as a missionary. And he turned his back upon great financial fortune as part of the Borden enterprise. And he wrote in the back of his Bible, "No reserves, no reserves." And then as he headed off for the mission field, he wrote in the back of his Bible, "No retreats, I'm not going back, I'm not turning back." But he hadn't been there very long before he contracted a fatal disease, and that disease claimed his life within just a matter of weeks. And after he died, a family member came across the words in the back of his Bible and discovered that they were written during the last few days of his life, and these words were, "No regrets, no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets." And that was the attitude of the Apostle Paul, and that ought to be the attitude of every one of us. And believe me, if every one of us could take verse 24 and we could live out that verse in our lives, we would see the city of San Antonio change for the better. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning and you're like the parachutist in all of your excitement about life. The thrill of the moment. You haven't really considered a parachute to be available that will catch you on impact. One of these days, we're just like those parachutists. We're free-falling in life, and we're going to come to the end, and it's going to be a hard and sudden ending. And especially hard and sudden if we don't have that parachute. If we don't have the Lord Jesus to take us by the hand and lead us across the Jordan into His very presence. You know, it occurred to me that we can have a lot of regrets about the past, and those are forgivable. But the one thing that is unforgivable and unchangeable is to exit this life without Christ. And every one of us here this morning are responsible because we've heard the gospel. And if you do not respond in a positive way, then you reject that gospel. And you're more responsible than the heathen and the pagans and far off lands that have never heard about Jesus Christ, because you've heard and you've rejected. You were offered a parachute and you said, no thanks, I don't need one. And life's been exciting for you up to this point. If that's where you are this morning, I would encourage you, don't leave this place without settling your relationship with Him. And all of you who are graduating this morning, and all of us, I would just say, let's determine that by the grace of God, we're going to finish our courses with joy. We're not going to be distracted by the things around us. We're not going to be carried off by what the world is doing. We're not going to go surfeiting through life, or channel surfing through life, just sort of from one thing to another. We're going to be focused, sharing Christ with people who desperately need to hear about Him, need to establish touch with Him. Father, I pray this morning that as we leave this place, may we be the better for it. May we be encouraged and motivated to share, and to wear the garments of humility, and to share Christ with everyone that comes our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing that little chorus. Father, I adore You. Lay my life before You. How I love You.